Hey, Susan. Well, it was November 17th, 1968, and the New York Jets were leading the Oakland Raiders 32-29 with minutes to go in the game, and Oakland has the ball, and they are driving down the field about to score, when all of a sudden, all of the TVs on the Eastern time zone switched to Heidi. And no one in the Eastern time zone saw the Oakland Raiders score not one, but two touchdowns in the last few minutes of the game to win. They got to watch Heidi instead. And I bring it up because, unlike most other preemptings of shows, this wasn't preempting something for something more important, for breaking news. I think normally when we think of something that is interrupted on TV, something that is preempted, we think of the president coming on to make a special address. Our favorite shows aren't on because the president has to talk, and for some reason he has to talk on every single channel. We don't get to watch our favorite TV shows. Or when there's a blizzard or some kind of a storm, it is the weatherman's favorite time, but our TV show is preempted. Something else comes in the middle of what is going on. We don't get what we expect. We get something completely different. And here in the end of 1 Samuel, there is a preempting that occurs. There is an interruption in the flow of the story. And the interruption is there to show us importance. And the way that we see the interruption is we get a map out. Because in chapter 28, in verse 4, the Philistines come together and camp at Shunem. So if we get the map up there, Shunem is in the north, 28, verse 3. But then we come to 29. Saul has spent time with the medium already. And when we return to 29, we actually return back to the beginning of chapter 28. Chapter 8, 28, verses 1 and 2. At that time, the Philistines brought their military units together into one army to fight against Israel. And we're left hanging there because David is with the army of the Philistines. And he's at the Philistines' camp. And then it jumps in verses 3 and 4 to the Philistines are now at Shunem. But in 29, the Philistines are south. They're in Aphek. This is days to maybe weeks before what occurred in chapter 28. So what the Philistines would have done, they gathered their forces together in Aphek. And while in Aphek, David is there. And there's a dilemma. And the author of 1 and 2 Samuel just kind of leaves us hanging there. And we're wondering, is David going to have to fight with the Philistines? Is David going to have to fight the nation of Israel? Is he going to have to fight against his brothers and sisters and family members? What is going to happen to David? And then all of a sudden it jumps in verse 3 through the end of chapter 28, and we see Saul. And Saul is faced with the Philistines right there in front of him, there at Shunem, where the battle occurs. And so in just a verse, the Philistines have gone from Aphek up to Shunem. And we see the dilemma that Saul faces. There's the Philistines there, and there's no God, and there's this hopelessness of Saul that Ethan talked about last week. And we see in chapter 28 what happens with Saul in the midst of Saul's dilemma. And then in 29, we return. We return to days prior. We return to David, back at his dilemma. And the answer becomes apparent. Okay, what is going to happen to David? What is God going to do with David? And by that little preempting, by putting something there in the story, the author is going to tell us something and prepare us for something. And he's saying these stories are knit together. The point I'm trying to make here is a combination of these stories together. I want you to see Saul's response to the dilemma he's in, and then see what happens to David as well. And let's compare and contrast these two. So if you look at an outline of the concluding chapters of 1 Samuel, and we'll have up on the screen. It begins in chapter 28 with David's dilemma in chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. And it jumps straight from David's dilemma to Saul's dilemma. There is a war that is coming. There is a battle that is coming. And Saul needs to figure out what to do in the midst of it. But Saul doesn't turn to God. Saul doesn't repent. Saul doesn't turn to godly wisdom. He turns to his own devices. And he goes to Endor. And in Saul's desperation, we see him go to Endor and go to the medium and conjure up Samuel. And we see the answer from God. And Ethan talked about that last week. And then we return to chapter 29 and we see David being delivered. So we have a dilemma of David. And then we have David being delivered. And we have a dilemma for Saul. And we have Saul desperately trying to deliver himself. And then we come back to David. We'll come back to David in chapter 30. And we have a new dilemma. David leaves the Philistine army. He is allowed to go free. And then he returns to his home. And he sees that the Amalekites have taken everything. Women, children, possessions. And there is a new dilemma for David that arises. And we see what happens with that dilemma. David is delivered from that. And then return at the end of 1 Samuel to Saul. And the battle rages on. And Saul is not delivered. And by looking at all of these things together, we see this emphasis in that there are trials and dilemmas in our lives. We are going to face things throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, throughout all of Scripture. We see time after time again the truth that in this world there will be troubles. We will face trials of many kinds. The question for us becomes, how do we deal with those things? And so the author of 1 Samuel puts Saul and David right next to each other, and actually throws a story of Saul in the middle of David's story. It says, I want you to focus on this. I'm preempting the story for a reason, and I'm preempting it because I want you to see how Saul dealt with his dilemma up against how David is going to deal with his. So tonight, we're going to look at and see how David handles his dilemma, how David handles the trial in his life. And ultimately, we are left with two choices. Do we choose death or deliverance? Saul made a decision in chapter 28. And by choosing his own wisdom, by choosing his own way in the midst of his dilemma, it will ultimately lead to his own death in chapter 1. Actually, Saul did this earlier in 1 Samuel. Earlier in the book, he had a situation where he could obey and follow his own and follow the commands of God or do his own thing. And he chose his own way. And we're going to see the conclusion of that story tonight. So we're going to pray. We're going to look at three things that we should do in the midst of trials, in the midst of our dilemmas that we learn here from 1 Samuel chapters 29 through 31. So let's pray. God, I pray for everyone in this room. And I do not know the struggles that many here are facing. Whether it would be with loved ones who are hurting, relationships that are broken, jobs that are lost or look to be lost in the future, struggles with income and finances, struggles with children. I do know that everyone here has faced or is facing or will face some kind of a trial. God, the question for us is not will we, but how will we handle those things? God, I thank you for your word and that your word shows us by showing us the lives of people like David and even Saul, both what to do and what not to do. So God, may your word speak tonight. May we be attentive to what is said, and may the Spirit just be present here. That you would bring conviction to our lives, and let us rest in the fact that you are our ultimate deliverance. We cannot deliver ourselves from our trials, deliver ourselves from the burdens and the cares of life, but we have a deliverer. God, we praise the one who delivered us from sin and death. It's his name we pray. Amen. First thing that we must do is we need to realize that trials will come. I mentioned it briefly a few moments ago, but throughout the scriptures, there is the truth that trials are going to come. In the New Testament, Jesus is faced with a question. What occurred to those who the Tower of Babel fell on? Were they worse off than anyone else? Were they worse sinners than someone else? And Jesus says, rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. There are going to be trials faced by all people. James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face, not if you face, but when you face trials of many kinds. And so what the author does here in 1 Samuel is he follows the trials of David. And he follows the trials of Saul. And he just wants to point out, watch how these two individuals react in the midst of trial. Watch how they respond to the trials of their life and dilemmas. And one thing he's calling us to do is just realize that they're coming. There's a false teaching that is prevalent in our society, and is that if we are faithful, if we have enough faith, then trials will not come. If we have enough faith and we can get through any adversity, that God will have his way in our life and we will not be sick, we will not be impoverished, we will not want for anything if we just have enough faith. I actually had someone who believed that talk to my brother-in-law, a child who has some mental struggles. She's years behind where she should be in life mentally. And someone from a church came to them and said, sir, father, if you just had enough faith, your child would not be this way. And yet we come to David and to Saul, and they're completely on two ends of the spectrum faith-wise. One has no faith whatsoever, and one is called a man after God's own heart. And they're both facing trials. They're both facing dilemmas in life. Jesus doesn't have a place to lay his head. Paul, Peter, Stephen is martyred in case after case after case. There are faithful, godly people who face trials in life in the same way that those who are not godly face trials as well. The truth of life is that we're all going to go through pain. The result of sin is that there are struggles in life. There is death, there is disease, there is famine, there is poverty, and it all stems from the fact that we are all sinners, and we all face the effects of sin. And by realizing that we're going to go through dilemmas and trials in life, we can prepare ourselves for it. I used to go whitewater rafting when I was in high school. I loved it. This kind of goes back to what Jeff was saying. Jeff said that to me yesterday. He said, you know, your son, he really lets himself loose. You gotta uncork a little bit more. You got to really kind of let yourself go more. And usually when I tell someone that Jeff said that, their response to me is, he doesn't know you that well. So as the time goes on, Jeff, I'm sure that you'll see more of the craziness that my son has gotten from me. And so part of that was me going whitewater rafting. We were in high school, and we would take some different trips down to the Ocoee River. The Ocoee River was where they did the Atlanta Olympics. They did the water events for the Atlanta Olympics. And so we would go down there. And before they just throw you to the water, throw you to the wolves, they will sit you down, and they will go through a checklist of the things you need to prepare for. So you're going to be on the boat. You need to put your feet here. You need to hold your handles this way. You need to row when I say row. You need to push when I say push. You need to move when I say move. And when you get in the water, when you are tossed from the boat, they don't say if, they say when, this is how you need to respond. When you are tossed from the boat, you need to put your feet in front of you, lay back, hold your oar, and just kind of allow yourself to be taken. Don't panic. Don't go crazy. When you are thrown in the water, and if the boat goes above you, you need to walk yourself underneath the boat to pull yourself out. Their goal in doing all this is not to freak you out. It's to prepare you. It's to prepare you so that when you're in the midst of that, you know what to do. And so Scripture, over and over and over, showing us the trials and the dilemmas of those who've gone through it, it's saying, be prepared. Know what you're going to do when the trial comes. Prepare yourself, because we're in the midst of it. If we're not prepared, we're not going to respond appropriately. So many times we get into the midst of struggles and trials in our lives, and the first thing that comes in my mind, and I don't know if it happens to you as well, is I did not see this coming. Things were going so good. Where did this come from? And it's not that we should be some prophets and we know exactly what's going to happen, and we shouldn't be doomsday people who were always looking for the dark end of the tunnel, that things are going to get worse. But we just need to understand life and the natural course of life, and that there are good times and bad times, a time to dance and a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to rejoice, and a time to refrain from doing those things. There's seasons in life, and sometimes things are going well, and sometimes things are going bad, and we need to prepare ourselves for those struggles in life. And I think David knew this, and he was prepared, and so in the midst of his trial, he turns to God, which is the second thing we must do. We must not just realize that things are going to happen, but when we've prepared ourselves, when we realize that something is probably going to go on, that we're not going to be strong enough to handle, in the midst of the storm, we need to turn to God. And this is where we'll begin reading in chapter 30. We're going to go back to chapter 29 at the third point, so we will get there. But in chapter 30, David and his men arrive in Ziklag on the third day, chapter 30. The Amalekites had raided the Negev and attacked and burned down Ziklag. They also had kidnapped the women and everyone in it, from the youngest to the oldest. They had killed no one but had carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men arrived at the town, they found it burned down. Their wives, sons, and daughters had been kidnapped. David and the troops with him wept loudly until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had also been kidnapped. David was in a difficult position because the troops talked about stoning him, for they were all very bitter over the loss of their sons and daughters. And so the question becomes, what does David do next? In the midst of it, in the midst of the difficulty, he has lost his loved ones. Everything he earned is taken away from him. It looked like God had just set him free, and the waves have come crashing again on him. It says, David found strength in the Lord his God. In the middle of it, when it looked like things couldn't get any worse, David doesn't resign himself to his current situation. David doesn't cry, woe is me. David doesn't say, it is over. Things will never be the same. I'll never get out of this. David strengthens himself in the Lord. That is a drastically different response than Saul makes a chapter ahead of time in chapter 28. Where Saul, in the middle of his trial and dilemma, says, I've got to figure out a way to get through this myself. I will conjure up Samuel and he'll tell me what to do. He will say the right things. I'm going to do this my way. Do this the way that I want to do this. I can handle this. And whereas Saul says, this is up to me, this is my ability, David strengthens himself in the Lord. So what does it mean? What does it mean to strengthen yourself and the Lord? We're not really given any context. It doesn't go any further than this. He strengthens himself and the Lord. And then verse 7, he's going and he's speaking to the Lord. He's acted on what just happened. But I think if we turn back to chapter 23, we get a little hint as what is going on. Chapter 23, verses 16 and 17. Jonathan, David's beloved friend, confidant, encourager, comes to David in the middle of Saul's pursuit of him. And it says in chapter 23, verse 16, "Then Saul's son Jonathan came to David in Horesh and encouraged him in his faith." Other translations will say, "and strengthened him in the Lord, saying, 'Don't be afraid, for my father Saul will never lay a hand on you. You yourself will be king over Israel, and I'll be your second in command. Even my father Saul knows this to be true.'" So what does Jonathan do here? Jonathan reminds David of the words of the Lord. Jonathan reminds David precisely what God had already told David. God had told David, "You will be the king of my people. You will reign. You will rule this people. You will be a king like no other." And in the midst of his trial, in the midst of his discouragement, his friend arrives and strengthens him in the Lord, and he does it by strengthening him with the words of the Lord. And I believe the same thing happens here in chapter 30 when it says David found strength in the Lord. He reminds himself of what God has said and what God has done in the past. The same God who rescued him from the hand of Saul so many times. The same God who rescued him from the hand of Goliath. The same God who rescued him from the lions and from the bears as he was a shepherd. The same God who had done that time and time again. The God who was faithful will be faithful. He isn't alone. In the midst of a crowd of men who want to stone him, who want to kill him because it seems like they have lost everything, David remembers that he's not alone, that God is still with him. It's really the same thing that we do for those who are struggling around us. When our loved ones are hurting, and they feel like they're alone, and they're discouraged, and they're weeping, and they don't know where to turn, we come to them, and we try to strengthen them, and we say, "I'm here for you. I love you. We'll never leave you. We're in this together. We can fight this out. You're not alone." It is words of encouragement in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the trial in our life. David turns to God. Doesn't wait till the end. Doesn't wait till he tries to figure out things his own way like Saul did in the middle of it. As things were at their worst, he remembers the God who is faithful. And so we need to realize that trials are going to come and prepare ourselves for that and prepare to turn to God in the middle of it, to not lean on our own strength, to not lean on our own abilities. But we need to, most importantly, believe that God is the source of deliverance. We cannot deliver ourselves. We are not strong enough. We're going to go back to chapter 29 here. Chapter 29, we return to where David is with the Philistines. David is there with the army, and it looks like he's going to fight against his chosen people, the people of God, his family. And the story begins in chapter 29. We return. The Philistines brought all their military units together at Aphek while Israel was camped by the spring in Jezreel. As the Philistine leaders were passing in review with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were passing in review behind them with Achish. Then the Philistine commanders asked, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" Achish answered the Philistine commanders, "That is David, servant of King Saul of Israel. He has been with me a considerable period of time from the day he defected until today. I found no fault in him." The Philistine commanders, however, were enraged with Achish and told him, "Send that man back and let him return to the place you assigned him. He must not go down with us into battle, only to become our adversary during the battle. What better way could he regain his master's favor than with the heads of our men? Isn't this the David they sang about during their dances? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." So Achish summons David and told him, "As the Lord lives, you are an honorable man. I think it is good to have you working with me in the camp, because I have found no fault in you from the day you came to me until today. But the leaders don't think you are reliable. Now go back quietly, and you won't be doing anything the Philistine leaders think is wrong. There is deliverance here. David is faced with a dilemma. Do I fight with the Philistines? Do I fight against my people? Or in the middle of the battle, do I turn on the Philistines and really die? Commit what would amount to a suicidal mission. And there is no left, there's no right, there's no in between. He cannot deliver himself in this moment. And God comes through and uses the Philistines, the enemies of the Lord, to accomplish his purposes to deliver David. And so David is delivered from this, and it looks like things are going well. And then we hear about the Amalekites and their raid on his people. And in chapter 30, verses 6 through 30, we see that David turns to the ephod. He looks in verse 7. David said to Abiathar, the priest, son of Ahimelech, bring to me the ephod. So Abiathar brought it to him, and David asked the Lord. He asked the Lord, completely different than what Saul did. Asked the Lord, should I pursue these raiders? Will I overtake them? The Lord replied to him, pursue them, for you will certainly overtake them and rescue the people. So David takes 600 men. 200 of them are not strong enough, do not have the stamina enough to continue on in the journey that it would take to pursue the Amalekites to where they would be. They stay behind, but David and 400 men go. And they overtake the Amalekites. And they get all of their things back and all of their people back, all of their belongings back. They are delivered from this trial, from the struggle in their life. And those that went with David, they said to David, all of the spoils should be ours. Those sorry souls who stayed behind at the water, they didn't fight with us, they didn't come with us, they should not be able to reap the rewards that we have reaped. And David responds in verse 23, my brothers, you must not do this with what the Lord has given us. David understood that the ultimate source of their deliverance was not their own ability, their own strength, their own effort. Their deliverance came about because the Lord was on their side, that God delivered them from their struggle. As believers, as human beings, we need to understand that we cannot deliver ourselves, and we must believe in the one who will deliver. And I cannot promise you that in whatever current struggle you are in, whether it be physical or emotional or mental or relational, I cannot promise you that things will turn out perfectly for you. That at the end, you'll get a better job and you'll have better health and things are going to get better and better for you. But I can tell you that your greatest struggle, you can be delivered from that. Our greatest struggle as humans is sin and death. And we have been delivered from our greatest struggle. And because of that, we can know that in the end, we will be delivered from whatever we are going through. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, after he discusses his own frailty and his own sinful behavior, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, this sinful struggle, this war that rages inside of me? How can I be delivered from this? Thanks be to God. Verse 25, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why do we not stand condemned anymore as sinners? Because we've been delivered. We've been delivered from a body of sin and a sinful nature by the one who can deliver. We can't do it ourselves. We cannot work harder to not sin anymore. We can't rely on our own strength. We must rely on the one who delivers from sin and death. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We have been delivered. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 10, it says, He delivered us from a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we set our hope that He will deliver us again. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, that He who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, it was according to the will of God the Father. Jesus came so that you and I and anyone who believes would be delivered from their greatest struggle. And it is not a promise that times will not be tough and things will not go in ways that we don't want them necessarily. You will face trials. But our ultimate struggle, we've been delivered from that. We've been delivered from it by someone who faced a trial greater than anything you and I will ever face. The wrath of God poured out on one so that we could be delivered. And so the book of 1 Samuel concludes in chapter 31. And it concludes with a battle that is really more of just a killing spree. And in one verse, most everything is summed up. The Philistines fought against Israel. Israel's men fled from them. Verse 1, many were killed on Mount Gilboa. And we'll go on. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons and killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. When the battle intensified against Saul, the archers caught up with him and severely wounded him. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword. Run me through with it, or these uncircumcised men will come and run me through and torture me." But his armor bearer would not do it because he was terrified. And Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his own sword and died with him. So on that day, Saul died together with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men. It looks bleak for the nation of Israel. The story will go on with the Philistines coming, taking Saul's body, and placing it in their temples. And so the image is that the God of Israel has been defeated. If the king who fights on the people's behalf, the king who stands for the God of that place, has been killed and has been placed in temples of the gods of the victorious nation, the picture for the nation of Israel is the king is dead. Our God is no longer with us. I think oftentimes in our lives it looks like the king is dead. It looks like the world around us is winning. The Gentiles, those who do not know the Lord, are winning. That what is considered immoral and wrong by God's standards is now considered right and the only way to go. That right is becoming wrong and wrong is becoming right. We look around us and we could become depressed and wonder, is the king dead? But we know in 1 Samuel that the real chosen king is not dead. The real chosen king has been delivered. The one who is after God's own heart, the one who has been anointed to be king of God's people, he's still alive and he will reign. And we know today that the king was not just born thousands of years ago in a manger to die, and that is it. We know as his people, he did not just die and was buried and there he lay, but he rose again and he reigns still. And we will be delivered. God will have the victory. Amen. Let's rest in that. Let us believe in him for that. In the midst of trials, let us turn to the one who can deliver, not to our own strength or our own abilities. Let's pray. God, we thank you. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That you delivered yourself over, you handed yourself over to sinful men. You handed yourself over, you delivered yourself to be beaten, to be broken and bruised, to be pierced for our transgressions. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon you, and by your stripes we are healed. By your stripes we are delivered. So God, some of us, even at this moment, are in the pit of despair. We are in the middle of a struggle, a trial in life that feels to us every bit as grave as what David and Saul face. God, I pray for those who are in the middle of those situations that they would not turn to their own ways, turn to their own strength, or turn to their own wisdom, choices that in the end lead to death. God, that we would turn to you. Turn to the one who can, who has, and who will deliver us. I pray for those who are here who may have never turned to you, who've never sought you for life and for deliverance, that this may be the hour of their salvation. And for the rest who do know you, that we would rest in our deliverance from sin and death, that you would be honored and glorified by the life of your people and the way that we live. We would honor you above all things. Just in your name we pray. Amen. As we stand.